Turn our Bibles this morning to Matthew 17. Matthew's Gospel, the 17th chapter. Jesus' deity and kingship is unveiled in many different ways in the Scripture. In the Gospels, there can be no doubt that one of the most dramatic ways in which his glory was revealed was through his power over evil spirits. Our text in Matthew 17 is an example of that power of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14, and we'll read a few of the verses to set our mind in the course of our study for the morning. Verse 14, "And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic,'" literally moonstruck. "'And he is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him.' Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once." Now, this text was like a small stone that started an avalanche of questions in our mind last week. The questions were about demons and their activities. You would be hard-pressed to find a more popular topic in the church today than demons and their activities, but you might be equally hard-pressed to find clear biblical teaching on that topic. Much of what is said about demons is, in fact, just imagination injected into a Bible verse. It is Christianized witchcraft, even at times, and that is certainly something we would want to avoid. We want clear truth, not sensationalism, not speculation. We want the truth of the Scripture. Now, last Sunday, we began to answer some of the questions that I posed to you about demons and their activities as we thought about this text. For example, are all or even most physical diseases caused by demons? That was a question we thought we would need to answer. And how about epilepsy specifically, which seems to come into play in this text? Well, look at Jesus' healing ministry easily answered those questions. Demonic activity and physical sickness was very clearly distinguished in Jesus' ministry as two very separate things. We also address the curious question of why there is so much concern over demonic possession and the casting out of demons in the Gospels, but there's absolutely no concern with that in the Old Testament and then the New Testament epistles. I suggested to you that that is the case simply because it is Christ's job to personally confront demons. The apostles did that on occasion as Christ's directly and personally appointed representatives. However, Jesus, the Christ, as Messiah, is the one who personally confronts and defeats demons. Our part in the spiritual battle, we saw, is very clearly laid out for us in Ephesians 6 in the armor of God. You remember there are six parts to the armor of God. Teach truth, live righteously, preach the gospel. Hide behind the shield of faith, put on salvation, and use God's word as a heart-piercing sword. Personal confrontation of demons, to be perfectly honest, isn't even mentioned. It is left to Christ. Now, I believe that Christ, in fact, has designed it that way to protect his followers. Let me point that out for you this morning as we begin. The simple fact is that Satan and his demons are pretty nasty fellows, and you, to be honest, want nothing to do with them. There are, in fact, two basic facts about Satan and demons that I think every Christian needs to understand. I want to start this morning with those. We're not going to get to our text in Matthew 17 until next Sunday because I want to cover some more issues related to this. And I want to start us this morning with these two basic facts about demons. Two basic facts that every Christian should know. Demons are, number one, corrupt, and demons are, fact number two, conquered. Those are two things that you need to know about demons. Let me explain. Satan and demons are angels who have rebelled against God. They are real. They are personal beings. They are indescribably evil. They are called evil spirits in the Scripture because that is, in fact, what they are. Sometimes being involved with the occult is pictured as exciting or a fun or a sensational kind of thing. Well, it might be a power trip, but I can tell you it isn't fun. There is no way that being in contact with demons is fun. And if you doubt that, go and ask the two demoniacs at the tombs, right? When Jesus casts them out. Remember what demons did to them? Demons are angry, morally dirty, destructive, and grossly evil. I'm reading the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones at the moment, a great preacher in England and for 50 years in the last century. And early in his ministry, a woman who was a spiritualist, a medium, contacted the dead, demonic spirits. She was converted under his ministry. When she came to Lloyd-Jones' church, she said in wonder, she said, "There is a spirit here, but he's clean. The spirits I knew in my old life," she said, "were all dirty." That's an accurate description. In personal character, demons are the exact antithesis of God and the Holy Spirit. God is truth, they love lies. God is pure, they wallow in and delight in defilement. God is just, they delight in betrayal, oppression, and manipulation. God is love, they hate everyone. God is kind, they love nothing more than to destroy and to hurt. In a word, Satan and demons are corrupt. Now let me point out two ways that they are corrupt to you. They are corrupt in their person, and they are corrupt in their plans. They are corrupt in their character, and they are corrupt in their activities. Right? First, the Bible tells us about the corruption of their person. Let's look for a moment at John's Gospel, chapter 8. I want to show you a few verses. I'll just refer to some others because many of them are very familiar. Let's start in John chapter 8, and here we see the corruption of their persons. Jesus has protected us from personal contact with demons, or trying to go after demons, or chasing them, or binding them, or whatever. Jesus has protected us from that because he knows the corruption of demons. First, they are liars and murderers. John 8:44. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Well, you begin with the first half of the verse and you say, well, what are Satan and demons? They're murderers. They love killing. Study history, for example, and it's really no surprise to find out that one of the greatest murderers of the past century, Adolf Hitler, was heavily involved in the occult. Demons love to kill. They love murder and they drive those whom they control to do it. Jesus said Satan was a murderer from the beginning. When Satan deceived Adam, what was his goal, or at least one of his goals? Death. Adam's death. You see, Satan knew that the wages of sin is death. If you eat from the tree, surely you shall what? Die. Satan knew. And so what was one of his goals as he deceived Adam and Eve? To kill them. To kill him. He is a murderer. It's part of his character. All demons are like that. It is also evident in John 8:44 that Satan and demons are liars. It's their very nature. As I pointed out last week, that's why it's utterly futile to ask a demon's name if you are confronting a demon-possessed person. You need to preach them the gospel. Don't worry about the demon. That's Christ's job, right? But then some of the things today say, oh, you need to ask the demon's name, as if he's going to tell you the truth. They're liars. Why in the world would he tell you the truth? Jesus is God, right? They have to tell Jesus the truth when Jesus asks in the gospels. But to me and you, they're going to lie every time. They are liars by nature. They will tell the truth only if they think that the truth will advance their evil cause in some way. Demons are murderers and they're liars. And Jesus has worked to protect us from them. Demons are also rebels. Rebels. It's a third characteristic, their person. Although granted the privilege of being in the presence of the living God, demons and Satan rebelled and walked away from God. In fact, in Ephesians 2:2, it says that Satan is the one behind the attitude of rebellion and disobedience that grips our worlds. Satan and demons are murderers, liars, and rebels. They are also fiercely proud. Fourth characteristic, they are fiercely proud. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 says that conceit was the very first sin of Satan. Satan believed that he should replace God, and every demon who follows him is controlled by that very same me first raging pride, that same sort of hateful anger of anyone who is higher. The summary of the personal corruption of fallen angels is perhaps best found in 1 John 5:18. There John called Satan the evil one. He is the evil one. He is the epitome of evil, the pinnacle, he and his followers. Demons are corrupt, and what we need to understand is they are indescribably evil. They are corrupt in their persons, right? More than that, as you would expect then, if their very nature is corrupt and evil and wicked, then they are also corrupt in their plans, their activities. Not just in their person, but their plans as well. Let me mention this for a moment, talk about this. The first thing that shows the corruption of their plans is this. Satan and demons are destroyers. Another characteristic, they are destroyers. Look at Mark 5. I mentioned the demoniacs there. Look at Mark chapter 5 for a moment. Begin in verse 1 at the opening of the chapter. We perhaps, when we go through this text, do not think enough on what the demons did to this man. We do not think enough of the compassion that we should show to those who are in fact involved with demons. Mark 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean. Notice that description, that adjective? That's demons. They are unclean. They're filthy. Not physically muddy, but they're filthy morally. An unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling to this man among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him. Shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. How did this man live? Constantly, night and day, among the tombs, in the mountains, crying out and gashing himself with stones. This is a man whose life is totally destroyed by the demons who have possessed him. He has been driven away from his home, from his family. He lives among the tombs. He cuts himself with stones. He screams hysterically. He's naked, and he is dominated by these filthy, evil, angelic beings. I feel sorry for this man and what the demons did to him. See, demons and the occult are not a trifle. They are not entertainments. They are evil destroyers. That's how the Scripture presents them. They destroy the lives of those they influence and control. In fact, in Revelation 9, verse 11, says that their king, Satan, says that his name is Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. Both those words meant the destroyer. Besides being destroyers, demons are also deceivers. Deceivers. Satan is called the deceiver of the world in Revelation 12, verse 9. Well, how does he do that? Well, you think through the Scripture. He deceives in one way by sending false teachers who, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, come as messengers of light. And what is their agenda? False religion. Within Christianity, their agenda is doctrinal deception. They either teach false religion or, within Christianity, false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 notes that for us. Paul writes, "For the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." Demons are deceivers. They deceive, though, not only with false truth, false religion, or false doctrine. They also deceive, according to the Scripture, with false miracles. You can write down 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, where it talks about the Antichrist. And it says there that Satan empowers the Antichrist to do false miracles. Well, they're real supernatural, powerful things. When the witch doctor makes something fly across the room without actually touching it, well, that's a real power, right? That's a real supernatural power. It's a false miracle intended, not false in the sense that it isn't supernatural, it is, but it's intended to deceive you away from God. You ask, why is it that there are perhaps so many in our country who are enslaved to darkness and demons, the Sangoma, all that sort of thing? Why is that? It is because demons have extended their power through witch doctors to deceive. They keep people in a violent, fearful darkness, full of hate, bitterness, and just evil. Besides being destroyers and deceivers, Satan and his demons are also infiltrators. infiltrators. It's another part of their plan. Like a master of espionage, a master spy, Satan sends his double agents into the church. Judas was only one of his more successful efforts. His infiltrators come in the form of false teachers who mislead and distract the church. They also come in the form of worldly pew sitters who are a fifth column, dragging down the church from within with bickering, disinterest in spiritual things, resistance to Christ-honoring ministry. They are the tares. Remember the parable in Matthew 13? They are the tares planted at night by the evil enemy, designed to corrupt the fields of the master. What other corrupt plans do Satan and his demons have? Well, among the worldly, they blind the eyes of the unregenerate so they will not believe the gospel. On the worldwide international scene, according to Daniel 10, they manipulate and control ungodly governments. In the church, they are tempters. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, Paul spoke of his fear that the Thessalonian believers had been tempted by Satan to stray from the faith. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 adds an interesting note. It says, when Satan is busy tempting, one of his favorite ways to tempt is sexual temptation. He loves to destroy men and women and their lives with sexual immorality, the honey trap. You could say it this way, demons are perverts. They're perverts. Also in the church, Satan and demons are dividers. They do that through bitterness and a lack of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:27, you remember, says, don't let the sun set on your anger. If you do, your heart will become, it says, a place, a perch from which Satan can work to destroy the unity of the body. And so, demonic beings are corrupt in their persons and they're corrupt in their plans. They are liars, murderers, rebels, fiercely arrogant, loathsomely evil. They are destroyers of those they possess and influence. They are deceivers, infiltrators, blinders, manipulators, tempters, and dividers. Christ has been good to protect us from them. Christ has been good when he gave no command in the New Testament epistles that we are to somehow be personally interacting with demons. Christ is good. He's looking out for his children. He wants us to have nothing to do with them other than the preaching of the gospel. In fact, let's take it a step further. Christ, the King of the Kingdom of Light, has done more than merely protect his children from the howling mob of Satan's demons. Christ has, in fact, defeated them utterly. I said as we began that there were two facts that you need to know about demons. The second one is much more enjoyable than the first. First, they're corrupt, right? The second is they are conquered. They are conquered. And this, of course, is the necessary follow-up to the grim picture that I've just painted you. If we left it there, we'd all go home a little bit terrified this morning, right? And that would be a tragic mistake. One that, in fact, many Christians today have fallen into, unfortunately. They live in a constant fear that they haven't bound every demon before they go to bed each night, or that there might be generational curses over their life, or some other bizarre witchcraft-like thing. I wish every Christian on the face of the earth understood this. Demons are corrupt, but they are also conquered. There can be no doubt of Christ our King's defeat of demons. First of all, consider the Gospels with me. Turn to Luke chapter 8 for a moment. Luke chapter 8. Again, we perhaps don't quite understand this as we read the Gospel accounts. We read too quickly and without eyes of understanding. What you need to understand as you read the Gospel accounts is this. Demons live in sheer terror of Jesus Christ. They live in sheer unadulterated terror of our Lord Jesus Christ. They scream in fear in the Gospels when they see him. They grovel before him. They beg him not to destroy them. Luke chapter 8, verse 28. It's the same context that we were looking at earlier, the casting out of the demons from the men in the Gerasene among the tombs. Notice verse 8, Luke's description of it. And seeing Jesus, he, the demon-possessed man, cried out, he screamed, and he fell before him, and he said in a loud voice, the demon is screaming through this man's vocal cords. He's screaming out, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." This man is possessed by a legion of demons, thousands of them. But when they saw Jesus of Nazareth, they screamed in fear, pleading and begging that he would not judge them just yet. With a word, he cast them out. They couldn't resist any command of his. He said, "Go," and they left, shrieking in terror, sobbing with relief that Jesus had not done to them all that he could have. You see, demons are corrupt, but they're conquered. They're conquered by our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we perhaps have not thought enough of the greatness of Christ as we read these accounts in the gospel, where when he faces the most powerful beings in the universe, with a word he chases them off. With a word he condemns them. And those evil, corrupt, powerful beings fall on their face before him, screaming and begging that he would not destroy them. Christ is great. He is glorious, and he has conquered demons. The victory that settled the one-sided battle between the King of Light and demons was, of course, the victory of the cross, not just his casting out of them, right? But the victory of the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. And we'll see the power and the glory of Christ. Against him, demons have no chance. There's no contest. Paul spoke of this final crushing victory in Colossians chapter 2. He first, in this chapter, in verse 13, began to discuss Christ's victory over sin, and then he moved to Christ's victory over Satan and demons. Start in verse 13. Paul writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken out of the way, he's nailed it to the cross." Well, not only did the cross win victory over sin, notice what else it did. Verse 15. "And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," and from chapter 1 it's very clear that that refers to demonic beings, "when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now that phrase, "having triumphed over them," meant more than we might think. It meant more than just Jesus was victorious. That's how we would read it in English, but that's not what it meant in Greek. You see, in the Roman world, that word triumph was a technical word. It was a word that referred to the victory parade that was held in honor of a conquering Roman general. Now, not just any victorious general, however, was given a triumph or a victory parade. Certain qualifications had to be met. A certain amount of territory had to be won, a certain number of enemies killed, prisoners captured, booty taken, whatever. Right? There were certain standards. Paul says when Jesus conquered, he wiped out those standards. You have to imagine, in verse 15, the picture. You have the great general returning from battle, riding up the main avenue of the city of Rome in a golden chariot pulled by white horses. And behind him, the footstool of his glory, trudge a line of bloody, downcast, chained, thoroughly whipped prisoners. He is making a public display of his might and his glory and their defeat. And they paraded before the cheering crowds, the general glowing and heroic, the prisoners utterly humiliated, despairing, and probably going to their death. That's the scene of verse 15. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." God, through Christ, utterly defeated demons. And besides the utter defeat of the forces of darkness at the cross, Christ also set free a host of prisoners at the cross. That's the imagery used in Colossians 1. Look at verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. "For he," God, "delivered us from the domain of darkness." We were in the kingdom of darkness. We were locked in. We were prisoners, dominated in every way. What did he do? He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How did he do that? Through redemption and forgiveness of sins. It's the gospel that sets us free from the kingdom of darkness. Christ, as God's general, has utterly defeated the domain of darkness and has taken his prisoners home. Romans 8 adds this glorious conclusion. Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, no demonic beings will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not even one of them." It's total victory. Total victory. And so as evil, corrupt, and wicked as demons are, we need to understand they are also a thoroughly defeated foe. They are left free to roam for the time until Christ's return, hatching their evil plots, doing their wickedness, but they are an utterly defeated foe. As Christ handled them, and here's our point, as Christ handled them in his earthly ministry, so he handles them for his people today. It is the gospel that is the power of God. Paul said that in Romans 1, didn't he? It is the gospel that is the power of God that sets demonic armies to flight. Jesus has defeated them through the cross, and it is the cross we use then to defeat them today. Jesus has protected us from any interaction, talking to or trying to bind or bruise or cast out or study the methods or techniques of. He has protected us from any of that, saying, "You are not responsible." Demons are very simply Jesus' responsibility. We have the power of the gospel, the cross of Christ. That is the power of God to defeat the foes of darkness. Now, as we think about Jesus' complete domination of demons in the Gospels and through his victory at the cross, there are a couple of more questions that I want to address with us this morning. We've looked at the question of physical sickness, and we've looked at the issue of why Jesus is the one who is always casting out demons and so on. We've looked at that. There's a couple more questions that I think will be helpful for us to address before we continue into our text in Matthew 17. You say, okay, Jesus has defeated demons completely and utterly at the cross. It is a testimony to his glory, and it is to doubt his glory if we doubt that for a second, right? He has defeated them, but I've heard people say that Christians can be demon-possessed, that Christians need to have demons cast out of them. What about that, preacher? Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Well, that's a very important question for us to answer in light of what we've just seen, isn't it? Christ has defeated demons, but they certainly are still at work in this world, and so can they take possession of a Christian? Now, I've read Christian books, maybe you have as well, which say that every Christian needs to have demons cast out of them on a regular basis. It's kind of every time you change the oil in your car, every time you change the bag in your vacuum cleaner, just go ahead and, you know, go and have your demons cast out too. Just schedule it. That view, although promoted in some Christian circles and popular in many Christian books, has no biblical backing at all. None. The Bible never says, or never even hints, that a true Christian could be possessed by a demon. It never gives a technique for dealing with it, if it would happen. It never gives an example of it happening. It simply is not even contemplated. And one can hardly imagine that if demon possession was a danger for his children, that Christ would have been completely silent about it. Wouldn't he have said something to protect us, given us some technique, some prayer to pray or whatever? There's nothing. And the simple reason is because it's not an issue. Now, some would point to certain examples of demon possession in the Bible and say, well, that shows that a believer can be demon possessed. We won't look through all of them. I'll just mention a couple for you this morning. For example, they would look at King Saul in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel and say, well, Saul was harassed by a demon, and certainly he was. However, 2 points there. Number one, you would be very hard-pressed to say that King Saul was a true believer when you look at the sin-strewn chaos of his life. And there is, in fact, no certainty from the Hebrew of 1 Samuel that Saul was actually possessed. The text doesn't say that. Second example that is often used is in Luke 13. Jesus healed there the woman who was bent double because of demonic cruelty. And as he spoke of that event and healed her, he called her a daughter of Abraham. Now some leap on that and say, oh, see, there it is. She's a true believer. But the problem is that term in that day simply meant she was a Jew, right? She was a daughter of Abraham. She was just physically descended from Abraham. She was a Jewess. It says nothing about her spiritual condition. Here's another example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul spoke of praying three times that God would remove from him a messenger of Satan. And some have said, well, see, even the Apostle Paul struggled with demon possession. Now, let's think about that for a moment, right? It is impossible to imagine that the Apostle Paul is plagued by demon possession at the very time that he is, in fact, writing inspired scripture moved by the Holy Spirit. I don't think so, right? Let's call absurdity by its name. So, those who say that a Christian can be demon-possessed can't show any teaching about that in the New Testament or Old Testament. They can't show a single example of it in the Scripture either. Instead, usually their approach is this. They will point to examples today where a person who has previously professed to be a Christian then manifests demon possession. You say, well, what about that? Well, let me make a suggestion to you. The Bible never contemplates such a thing as a Christian being demon-possessed. But you know what the Bible speaks a lot about? It speaks all over the place about false professions of faith. And I would suggest then this. That person perhaps said they were a Christian, but their demonic possession proves otherwise. It proves otherwise. Such a person doesn't need the demon cast out. They need the gospel preached to them again. They need the gospel and compassion because an evil, unclean, wicked spirit has controlled and deceived them. They need the gospel so that they can repent and be freed and taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The gospel of peace is, very simply, Ephesians 6, the part of the armor of God that we use when the spiritual battle involves demonic possession. You preach the gospel, and when the person truly repents, they are freed from that. Christ does what he did in the gospels for people then, he does today, right? At their salvation, he casts the demon out. It is the power of God in the gospel which will free the demonized one from the kingdom of darkness, right? We can say it this way. When the Holy Spirit moves in, he kicks the demons out. I mean, there it is, right? The Holy Spirit moves in, he just kicks the demons out. Christ's victory at the cross guarantees that. In short, Christians don't need to fear demon possession. We are indwelt by God's Spirit. We are Christ's bride. Demons can't have us. He doesn't share us. We are Christ's bride. The Christ before whom demons screamed in terror in the Gospels, that Christ doesn't have any difficulty today freeing his converts from demonic possession at their salvation. It's no problem for him at all. Now, having said that, there's still one more important question left for us to think about from this passage, or that this passage has raised for us, a question that I had in my mind that I thought perhaps you would have, and if you don't, I'm going to give it to you so you can have it. Having reviewed demons' corrupt character and conquered condition, having discussed whether a Christian could be demon-possessed, absolutely not, then let's ask a last question. As we look at the Gospels, this account in Matthew 17 and many other places, there's just demon-possessed people running all over the place. Jesus is coming in contact with them all the time. Question, how did all these people become demon-possessed? What does the Bible say about that? And although a Christian can't be demon-possessed, how do we avoid any defiling, corrupting exposure to demons? Christ has protected us from it, but sometimes in our foolishness, we might get involved in something that actually exposes us to it. And how would we avoid that? Because we want nothing to do with indescribably evil, corrupt, unclean spirit beings, right? So what does the Scripture say? There are three things that the Bible specifically associates with demonic activity. And I want to add a fourth because it's one that wasn't an issue in the ancient Near East but is one today, and I think it would be incomplete if we didn't address it. We're always finding new ways to commit evil, right? So let's look at these. Four things that the Bible specifically associates with demonic activity and therefore that we as believers would want to avoid completely. Number one, the first thing that puts people in touch with demonic activity is idol worship. Idol worship. Now, you may think that's not much of an issue today, and perhaps not within our little cultural circle, but you get outside our little cultural circle, and idol worship is a huge issue today. Walk through any, for example, Hindu area, right? And you'll see that very clearly. Wherever there are idols, there is demonic activity and demon possession. Paul addressed that with the Corinthian church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are people in the Corinthian church who wanted to continue their habit of attending the worship feasts at the idol temples. They thought it was entertaining and fun. They wanted to continue to kind of dabble in that sort of thing, be a part of that, and it involved drunkenness and immorality and wild parties and all kinds of stuff. And they had a certain attraction to that for whatever reason. And they thought, well, this is no problem. We are protected in Christ. We have been baptized. We take communion. That's their argument. And you see it very clearly as Paul develops in chapter 10. We've taken communion. We've shared in baptism. We're protected from demons. Paul says, not so. He says, don't become sharers in demons. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Paul tells them, you guys want to go and be involved in this stuff? He says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run away. Just get away. Run as fast as you can. Why flee idolatry or animism, whatever form it comes in? It might be worshiping a tree in the spirit of the tree. It might be worshiping a stone statue. Why flee that? Verse 19. What do I mean then, asked Paul, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Paul says the idol, the piece of stone sitting there, it is in fact a piece of stone. Right? Right answer. Very good. It's nothing. It's nothing. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Paul says, get away. Run away from it. Have nothing to do with idolatry. Here's an example, I would say, and this is probably more personal conviction, but you know what? If I ever went to the Far East, you know something I would never do? Go in a Buddhist temple and walk, look at one of those gigantic big statues of Buddha. Why? I don't want to go in a building that is dedicated to idol worship. I don't want to even have anything to do with that. There is nothing attractive there. You can call it culture all day long, and I'll look at it and say, you know what? Biblically, God says there's demons there, and you don't want anything to do with that, right? Paul says, flee. Idolatry. Why? Because idolatry puts you in a context where demonic activity is very high. Look at the Old Testament for a moment, and you'll see how Moses warned Israel of this very issue. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Paul said, flee idolatry. Well, Israel didn't get the message, even though God said the same thing. Deuteronomy 32, Moses warned Israel that idolatry would in fact lead them into demonic activity. The demons behind the idols. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. It says, they made him jealous. They made God jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. You're involved with demons, it's always wicked, loathsome, evil, and corrupt. It's abominations, right? Verse 17, they sacrifice to demons who are not gods, who are not God, rather. They sacrifice to demons. As soon as Israel got involved in idolatrous worship, they got in touch with demonic activity. It's very simple. There can be no doubt, then, that as we look at the Gospels, that some of the demon possession that Jesus confronted was a result of idol worship. No doubt. And such possession, as I pointed out, still occurs today all the time in religions that worship idols and demons. Hinduism, Buddhism, animistic tribal religions, anything like that. There is always going to be demonic activity and demon possession. Against that, we carry what? The sword of the Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Christ is always more powerful. We need not fear that contest. We need not fear evangelizing people like that. We can do that. Why? The gospel is more powerful than the demonic possession. We need to understand that is something to stay totally and completely away from. Otherwise, other than preaching the gospel. Right? So, the first thing that I believe led to all the demonic possession in the gospels, as you look at the scripture, would be idolatry. No question. Second practice that often led to demon possession was ancestor worship. And this is obviously in our country a very significant thing in certain circles. Turn to Psalm 106 and we'll see this issue of ancestor worship. Psalm 106. Here's the context. This psalm records Israel's apostasy during the 40 years of wandering in the desert before they entered Canaan. You remember when they were near Moab that King Balak of Moab hired the witch doctor, because that's exactly what he was, the witch doctor named Balaam to come and curse Israel. Well, that didn't work, and so when that didn't work, Balaam suggested a different strategy to Balak, and Balak followed it. Balak had his people intermingle with Israel and invite them to participate in their immoral, drunken demon worship. Numbers 25:2 says, "They invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." Now, notice in Psalm 106, verse 28, something that was specifically a part of that worship. It was ancestor worship. Psalm 106, verse 28. "They joined themselves also to Baal Peor," that was the name of the Baal in that area, "and they ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them." What did that lead to in Israel? Look down at verse 35. "But they mingled with the nations, and they learned their practices, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them." Part of the serving the idols is and the worship of and sacrifices given to the dead. Verse 38, "They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. Demons are murderers. They love death." Verse 39, "They became unclean in their practices, and they played the harlot in their deeds." They sacrificed their sons and their daughters, verse 37 says, to demons. That's what ancestor worship led to in Israel. Right? The murdering of their children, motivated by demonic beings who are murderers from the beginning. The worship of evil spirits imitating dead ancestors led to murder, death, all of it. Ancestor worship. Such practices were completely forbidden in Israel and to be avoided altogether. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 leads us to a third thing that gets people in touch with demonic activity. First was idol worship. Second, ancestor worship. Because the ancestors you worship come back and talk to you, and that's just demons, right? That's demons imitating the dead ancestor. Here's a third issue. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 11. Let's read the text, and you'll see it, I think, as we go through, and then I'll point it out to you in a summary phrase. Verse 9. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." This text points out a third thing for us that leads to contact with demons. We'll call it dabbling in the occult. To dabble means like to put your toes in the pool, right? To play around with it just a little bit. Playing around with the occult. Anything related to that and all those practices listed there would fall under that category, right? The occult offers a perverse fascination. There's no doubt of that, right? It offers hidden supernatural knowledge, and it offers power to manipulate others and your environment. Whether it's magic, voodoo, fortune-telling, seances, astrology, water witches, games like Ouija board, tarot cards, books that promote any of that sort of thing, God says, stay away. Stay away. You can see the list there, can't you? Witchcraft, divination, interpreting of omens, sorcerer, one who casts spells, medium, spiritist, one who calls up the dead, God says, get away from it. Our culture has made witchcraft and the occult a matter of entertainment. I mean, you know, think of Stephen King's books and stuff like that, right? You're familiar with other things like that. Our culture has made that a matter of entertainment. You know what really scares me? The church has as well. The church has as well. Think about it. You can go to a lot of churches all over the world and watch the Christian witch doctor perform his tricks, can't you? Can't you? Worse yet, you might participate. You might become involved, and suddenly you're part of this, talking to demons and trying to cast them out, interacting, trying to study their tactics or background, some sort of occultic Satanism preoccupation. Ask yourself a question. Why is it, and some of you know people like this, why is it that those Christians who suddenly get into pursuing demons or talking to demons and casting them out and all that sort of thing, suddenly find that they are constantly haunted by demonic visitations and scary, evil, wicked sort of stuff? Why is that happening? It didn't happen before. But as soon as they get into that, suddenly it's as if a door is open and a whole avalanche of this thing comes flying out at them. You know what's happened? They've started chasing experiences that God says avoid altogether. Whether you do it at church or whether you do it in a secret clearing in the woods, it's still dabbling in the demonic. It's still doing something that God said stay away from. That's Jesus' job. Look at Acts chapter 19 for a moment. Acts chapter 19, you'll see how Paul taught, or the people that Paul taught, how they responded to a temptation to dabble in the occult. Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. This is in Ephesus. Paul's been there for some time. He's preaching the gospel. And here's the response. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. What kind of practice is that? It's occults. Verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of bucks. You see, there was demon possession in Ephesus, according to verses 11 and 12. There was a great temple of Diana there, and that's the Greek goddess. And so there's no surprise that there was demon possession there. And they were drenched in the occult. They had books. They lived this stuff. To avoid any more demonic influence, those believers burned their occult books and artifacts. They removed themselves from any contact with the demonic, anything that promoted that, right? They didn't take up a Christianized version of the same thing. Important to note that. They made a complete break. So, one more point. We've asked, what leads to demonic influence, or in the case of unbelievers, demonic possession? Well, idol worship, ancestor worship, dabbling in the occult in any of its various forms. Here's a fourth thing. The scripture doesn't address this because Eastern mysticism wasn't yet a part, really, of what the ancient world was dealing with, but it's very much an issue for us today. A fourth thing that can lead to demonic possession for unbelievers or some sort of demonic influence, believers, we'll call it mystical meditation. Mystical meditation. Transcendental meditation, yoga, listening to your inner voice or spirit guide, all that stuff is popular today. I mean, you can hardly look through a magazine without tripping over something about it, right? It's mystical meditation. Eastern meditation is connected with Buddhism and Hinduism and all that kind of stuff, which immediately warns you, right? Idolatry, demons, you know the package. Now, here's something for us to understand, though. The Bible is very fond of meditation. It, in fact, encourages us to do it all the time. But when the Bible talks about meditation, it doesn't mean what Eastern mysticism means. something totally different. You see, in biblical meditation, you think about truth. You fill your mind in biblical meditation. You think about God, His character, His works. You take a Bible verse and you read it through and you think it through in your mind hour after hour through the day, repeating it to yourself, understanding it and how it applies to your life. That's biblical meditation. You fill your mind with biblical truth. Eastern mysticism promotes something completely different. It talks of not filling your mind with truth, but emptying your mind of everything. Right? Emptying your mind. Can I tell you something? Emptying your mind and waiting for guidance or a voice is an open invitation to demonic influence. Such forms of meditation should be completely avoided by Christians. It's not biblical meditation. Right? One book I read this week, in fact, made a fascinating point. And I thought it was very critical, and it's something I've mentioned before, but I want to say it again to realize the danger. One of the books, it's a standard work on angels and demons and that sort of thing, published by a guy at Moody Institute in the United States. This book had a very strong warning about giving up control of your mind, not in regard to yoga or something like that, but in a Christian situation. This is what he said. He said, this is a summary, not a quote. Basically what he said was, those who give up control of their minds while they are trying to learn, so-called, to speak in tongues, it's an ecstatic, uncontrolled kind of babbling, you need to be careful. They may actually be opening themselves up to demonic influence. You see, ecstatic, uncontrolled speaking and repetitious gibberish babbling is a very common practice among those who are in the occult, spiritists and witch doctors. It's not a Christian phenomenon. That sort of thing goes on in the occult all the time. Demons produce it all the time. When somebody goes into a trance-like state or this kind of they're not in control and they're just suddenly speaking all kinds of stuff. It's a very typical demonic phenomenon. Here was the warning then. Emptying your mind and waiting for someone or something else to take control of your mind so that you can do something that demons, in fact, produce all the time? Guess what? That's very dangerous. That is a gold-embossed invitation to demons to influence your thinking. The Bible, of course, never speaks of such a thing as learning tongues or trying to empty your mind and let someone else control. That is completely foreign to the Scripture in every way. In fact, is a very good way to open yourself up to demonic activity. So, mystical meditation, or emptying your mind and waiting for someone else to take control, never promoted by the Scripture. Never. You are to fill your mind with truth, right? That's how God works. So that sort of thing, be it in a church setting, like trying to learn to speak in tongues, or be it yoga or meditation, anything like that, that is another way, a fourth way, that demonic involvement and with unbelievers even possession can occur. By the way, that might say something about hypnotism as well, wouldn't it? You see, if another person can run your mind, then guess what? Another spirit being can run your mind too. Right? Hypnotism would be something else, an occult technique that you should stay away completely from in Christianity. Well, other things could be said under this category of how to avoid demonic activity. Two more that I just throw out at you very quickly. Bitterness or a lack of forgiveness. I mean, here's one we need to think about, right? Opens the door to demonically fostered division. Mentioned to you earlier, Ephesians 4:27, 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 as well. Evil, destructive demons love bitterness and hate, and they use it in your heart to divide the church. Another thing, and I don't think this is an issue for any of you, I hope not, the use of psychedelic drugs with their altered states of consciousness can open up demonic activity as well. Mescaline and things like that, one of the often reported effects of that is you see spirit beings and you talk to them and it's just demonic through and through. So, summary. To avoid demonic activity, Christians should avoid idolatry, ancestor worship, and dabbling in the occult, even if such dabbling, talking to demons or occult techniques is called Christian and done at church. It should be avoided completely. Jude and 2 Peter, as I mentioned last Sunday, associated such things with false teachers, not with Christ-honoring obedience. Not something we should do. Things like psychedelic drugs, hypnotism, mystical meditation should also be completely avoided. That took a little longer than I thought it might this morning, but I think it'll be helpful to you just to have that background. Most of it's stuff that you knew already, but to have that background and understand demons and their activities and how they work and, in fact, are charged from Christ to avoid their activities. Our part in the spiritual battle is not to confront demons personally. Our part is the armor of God in Ephesians 6. We have truth. We have righteous living. We have the gospel, which takes people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and delivers them. We have the shield of faith. We have salvation. We have God's word. We'll stick to that. That's our job, right? Next week, we'll look at Christ's job in Matthew 17 as we see the great and glorious Christ with his irresistible power over the demonic realm. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time this morning, and two thoughts are in my mind, well, perhaps three. One, a thanks that you have protected us from demons. You have conquered them in the cross and their ugly and evil ways, completely conquered, completely defeated. You have freed us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And Lord, we rejoice in your protecting, guiding wisdom that has kept us from that. Second thought in my mind, Lord, is just an overwhelming compassion for those who are involved in that context, who are involved in demonic activity, who are deceived, be it in the church or out of the church, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ to set them free from that kingdom of darkness. Make us faithful to proclaim it and preach it, we pray. Third thought, the glory of Christ. How great you are. How awesome you are. How lifted up. The most powerful beings in the universe. And with a word, you threw them out. With a word, you threw them down. They crawled before you in terror. Truly, you are great. You are a great God, and you have greatly loved us and made us your children. We run to you for shelter, for protection, joyously knowing that you will care for us, your own. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.